Now we're turning to Hosea chapter 14 and we're reading from verse 1. The book of Hosea chapter 14 and reading from verse 1. Book of Hosea chapter 14 verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree, for me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. We're taking verse 7 as our motto text for 2009. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Let's just unite together, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for the precious word of God. We rejoice, O God, in what thou hast done for our souls. And we thank thee for the fact that we come to a God who is merciful. And those that return to thee, thou wilt receive. And so we pray that thou wouldst write thy word upon our hearts. And as we draw near to thee in this first Lord's day, and as we take this motto text, we pray that thou wouldst write it upon our souls and grave it with the pen of the adamant stone upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Bless, O God, for it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. The prophet Hosea here is very much a poet as well as a prophet. And as you read down through, particularly even this chapter that we've read, you'll see the wonderful pen portraits that he gives. He speaks about the dew that comes down upon the field, about the lily that grows and blossoms, about the corn that revives, and the flowers that bloom, and the branches that spread. And in using the pictures that he does, the prophet is very much reinforcing the picture that we have throughout this book of a God who is merciful and long-suffering, who gives free, unmerited grace to those who do not deserve it. And the theme is repeated over and over again in the book of Hosea. And the truth is underlined particularly in the chapter that is before us. And it is a chapter, of course, which speaks of a blessed day to come, but nevertheless has mighty lessons and tremendous comfort to our hearts. We come to a God who is unchangeable in his principles and who is able to do mighty things for us. Now, I want you to notice that the chapter starts off with an appeal to the children of Israel to return to the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. And men and women, we need a return to our God in this day. There's a wonderful promise here too. If you look at verse 4, that if we do return, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. And there you have a beautiful picture of the Lord receiving back those that turn to him afresh. And then you look at verse 5 and 6 and you have the promise. He says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow As the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. And then you have our motto text. It says, they that dwell under his shadow shall return and shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So here are people that have turned away from God. But he says, I will bring them back. And he says, their scent will be sweet. And he says, they will revive as the corn. And this year of 2009, as we've already said, is the great anniversary year of the 1859 revival. We think of that year of grace in which God swept into our province and 100,000 precious souls were brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We marked it already last night in our New Year's conference, but we will be thinking about that theme throughout the year and the significance of revival. And I thought then that as we come to think of a motto text, what better than a text that speaks and promises revival to those that will turn to the Lord. And oh, men and women, as we think of this motto text, that it might be a theme in our hearts, they that dwell under his shadow shall return. But if we return, they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine, and the scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. There's a gracious promise of the Lord to those who will turn to him. We can have revival. Oh, that God in a sovereign day would open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that there may not be room enough to receive it. And so with the theme of revival today, we want to see what this text of Scripture has to say to our hearts. And the first thing I want you to see is the setting of revival. Now, we've already said about the first verse that it speaks about the children of Israel having to return to the Lord. It speaks about how they had fallen by their iniquity. And as you look at that picture and you go through the book of Hosea, and you look at also the prophecies that are also around this time, you will see that that's very much a picture of the land at the time. It was a land that was full of iniquity. It was a land full of sin. The actions of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, caused them to be involved in idolatry. And they were unfaithful to God. God speaks in terms of adultery. And in fact, you'll see that Hosea at the very start is commanded to marry a wife who gets involved in adultery and so forth. And that's a great picture of God and his people there. But as we looked at that, you see a people that are involved in iniquity and sin. And the land has sunken down into the depths. And out of that mixed, we see that there's a promise of revival to those that will return to the Lord. And as we look at the picture here, it's very much a parallel to the times before the 1859 revival, when God swept in 1859 in Ulster, and before that was a time of great iniquity and sin. C.W. Gordon, who wrote in the revival in 1949, in the 90th anniversary, he said that by all accounts, I quote, by all accounts, morality then was at a low ebb, and speaking generally, the outward signs of Christianity throughout the Protestant churches were few and far between. The moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in 1859 said, and I quote, the cause of evangelical religion stood very low in Ulster. A general indifference and deadness reigned throughout the Protestant churches, and the goodly vine suffered from a withering blight. And it is a sad lot of man to make the same mistakes again and again and again. We think of how that blight came upon our land just before 1859, and we can see it again in this day in which we live. There's an indifference towards the things of God. There is an immorality that is abroad, and we see the signs of sin that are all around us. You know, people think that we have come to an enlightened age, and it's different today, that men have turned away from God, and many people think that God has been disproved, and it's been disproved and has never has before. But you know, the same thing happened in days gone by. Before the great evangelical awakening under Whitfield and Wesley, it was the same in the land. People thought that they disproved the Bible. They thought that they had disproved what God said in His Word. It was the days of what they call the Great Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And there was a man by the name of Thomas Paine who wrote his volume, The Age of Reason, which was a great critic of the Bible. And he thought it was a great influence in that day and generation. It was the cause of many people to turn away from the Bible. They thought they had disproved the Bible. They had criticized the Bible. At the same time, Voltaire, the French scientist and philosopher, had launched a great attack upon the Bible. And he set out to disprove the Bible and point out all the inconsistencies in the Bible. And about the same time, David Hume, the Scottish philosopher, launched his great attack upon the supernatural miracles in the Bible and said that they were all false. And it was a time of infidelity and a time when men were turning away from the Bible and they thought that they had disproved the Bible. The great thinkers of the world had disproved the Word of God. And they said, we've entered into a new age, an age of enlightenment, an age of reason. But their age of reason became an age of debauchery, an age of sin, and an age of immorality. And before the Great Awakening under Whitfield and Wesley, Paxton Hood, I read what he said, and he said this about the day. He said, life and liberty were cheap, and the prevalent deism or atheism was united to a wild licentiousness of manners, brutalizing all classes of society. For the most part, the Church of England had so shamefully forgotten or neglected her duty, while the non-conformists had sunk generally into so cold and indifferentism in devotion and so hard and sceptical a frame in theology that interest in the land was surrendered to profligacy and recklessness and in thoughtful minds to despair. So before 1859, there was a turning away from God. Before the Great Awakening in the late 18th century, there was a turning away from God. And so it is today in this land in which we live. I was greatly intrigued just yesterday to read that just before the 1857 revival, 1858 revival in America, Jeremiah Lampier saw a great work done. They had prayer meetings in New York, and out of that, a great awakening swept across America. You know what happened? The banks had collapsed. The banks had almost gone into oblivion. And there was a turning away. The prosperity that there had been just collapsed. And people began to think. And we think of the banks collapsed at the present time. We think of the prospect of a real recession. And all men and women, that might be the means of bringing people back to think about their souls. To think about the real important issues of life. And we think of the setting of revival. It was a day of iniquity, a day of sin, a day of immorality. But then I want you to think about the springing of revival. You notice the picture in our text. It says, they shall revive as the corn. Now, that picture is of the corn growing in the fierce eastern sun and the real sun beating down upon it, and you can imagine the corn beginning to wilt and the ears beginning to go over, and then comes the dew or comes the little shower and the water gets in and the strength returns and stands up straight again. And what has become weary and exhausted, really that's the picture here. Something is weary, something is exhausted, something that has no strength or vigor. And then the dew of God begins to fall and the vigor and the strength returns. That's what we're speaking of here. But I wonder the thing, it speaks there of reviving. They shall revive as the corn. What do we mean? What's the meaning of revival? Well, I thought of some of the definitions that I found, and Arthur Wallace, in his book, In the Day of Thy Power, said of revival, he said, it is God revealing himself to man in awful holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs are abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. It is the Lord making bare his holy arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner. You think of that, it is God taking the field. J. Edwin Orr has written extensively on revival, and he said this: the best definition of revival is the phrase, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we think of revival, the term revive or revival is used 14 times in the Old Testament and twice in the New. We think of Psalm 85 and verse 6 as an example of its use. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And it simply there means to make alive, to recover, to repair, to restore. It means putting together something that's been split in pieces. We think of Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's the same connotation. Restoration. It is recovery. Bringing back what there has been. We think the picture here of the corn. It's a good one. It is something that has become bedraggled. It's become weary. But then there comes the dew and it stands upright again. And do we need that, men and women? You know, we've become very like the church at Ephesus that left its first love. Or like the church at Laodicea that was lukewarm and thought it in need of nothing. We need the revival blessing of God. We need God to step in. But not only do we see the meaning of revival, but I want you to see the means of it. Where does it come from? Well, look at what God says here in the verse. He says, they shall revive as the corn. And it is God that promises this. And just to underline it, it says in verse 5, he says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. It is God that sends the dew that is able to revive the corn. Indeed, God says, I am the dew that revives the corn. And so we are brought face to face with the fact that it is God in his sovereign mercy that sends the dew and is the dew. It is the Lord himself who comes into the midst of his church and revives that church. And we say today, Lord Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. We need the Lord to come. And when the Lord comes, he comes suddenly. It's like the dew. You don't know when the dew comes, but suddenly it's there. We think of how so often it speaks of the sudden move of God. We think of in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound out of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Suddenly. We think of Malachi 3 and verse 1, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Oh, God can change things suddenly. And then you look at the mystery of revival, because it speaks of the dew. And the dew, there's something of a mystery about a dew. You know, it comes down and just there and appears. You can't really see it falling out of the heavens. It's just there in the morning when you get up. And we think of the mystery of God's working in revival. You know, across the world in 1859, there was a revival in America. There's revival here. There was 600,000-800,000 people saved in England. There was about 300,000 people saved in Scotland. There was a revival in Wales. And in different parts of the world, God was working at the same time. Just suddenly came in. Something changed. The mystery of revival. Oh, that God might come in mighty power amongst us in that way. And then notice something else. Not only do we see the springing of revival, But I want you to see the spread of revival. Because he said they shall revive as the corn, and then he says, and grow as the vine. Now you know the way a vine grows, a vine spreads. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 17 and 6 speaks of the spreading vine. And when God comes in blessing in his church, it will spread to those around. And we think of the influence of revival in 1859. One chronicler said this. He said, revival is like a forest fire. In 1859, the heavenly fire was leaping and spreading in all directions through Antrim, Down, Derry, Tyrone, and the other counties of Ulster. In 1904, it was said that Wales was all aflame with revival. We think of the revival that took place on the day of Pentecost. Remember the promise that was given to the disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, we think of the Great Awakening and how it was the means of sending out missionaries to the four corners of the world, and was the means of spreading the message of God to men and women around about us. And men and women need to hear that message. They're perishing. They're going down to a lost eternity. We think of those around us have no thought, no conception of the danger that they're in, heading to an awful, Christless, undone, lost eternity. And they need to be saved. They need to be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, men that are, women that are branches, might run over the walls, that we might see the spreading out of the message, that God might spread his work in revival blessing, even in this year. If we look at the spread of revival, then notice the scent of revival. He goes on, he says, the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Now today, in the eyes of the world, or I suppose you should use the analogy of the noses of the world, there's no sweetness about the church. They look at the church as a thing that censors them. They look at the church as being dead, of no relevance. It's not attractive to the world. They have no interest in it. But in times of revival, people flocked to the churches. People flocked. There was an attractiveness. There was a sweet smell, a scent of God about the church. In America, in their revival in 1857, 58, 59, there was one of the biggest meetings that has been recorded. It was the largest revival meeting in America's history, when between 10,000 and 20,000 people gathered in a place called Cane Ridge, Kentucky. In the same revival, 50,000 new members were added to churches in New England out of a population of 250,000. In our province, we think of mighty meetings. I read of a prayer meeting in Newton Ards at which half the population of Newton Ards attended. In fact, they couldn't get into it. It was the Presbyterian Church. It was the biggest church that they could have to have this prayer meeting. And it apparently holds maybe about 4,000 pushed in. And they couldn't get them all in. But the people that couldn't get in didn't go away. They stood on the lawn outside. And the newspapers at the time were writing up as about half the population of Newton Ards came to the prayer meeting. Well, today, if you get half the members of the church to the prayer meeting, you're doing well. Never mind half the population of the town. Oh, men, women, we need to see the scent of God pervade. We think of how sweet it is when God is in the midst. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God as a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And I wonder, is that true of us today? Are we a sweet savour of Christ to those that are saved and to those that perish? No matter what they say about us and whatever they may think about us, is there a Christ-likeness about us? Is there a Christ-likeness in what we do? There's the scent of revival. But one more thing that I want you to see in our text, and that's the stipulation for revival. Now, we said that revival comes from God. It is God that comes as the dew. But I want you to see, look at our text again. To whom is the promise made? They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn. It is those that dwell under his shadow. It is those that return that will revive as the corn. Now you'll notice two things about those people to whom revival is promised. Notice where they reside. They dwell under his shadow. They dwell close to him. If you're under the shadow of something, you're very, very close indeed. It speaks of sweet communion. And one of the great forerunners of revival is when God's people have a desire to return to him, to seek him, to dwell in his presence. Always before revival, there's been an interest in the place of prayer. Always before revival, God's people have had a burden to pray. You think of the four men that gathered in the schoolhouse in Kells and prayed to God for mighty revival. You think of the ladies and the other people that gathered together on the Isle of Lewis before the 1940s revival and really prayed that God would step in and would bless. Always before revival, there has been a burden in the heart of God's people to seek his face and to pray that God will answer prayer and that God will step in. Now, is there a burden in your heart, child of God? Let me challenge. Is there a burden in my heart? Have we a burden that we'll give time this year? That we'll lay aside other things. We'll come and we will pray. That we will take time. That we'll take effort. That we will pray. Has God a burden in your heart? Oh, we think about revival and how wonderful it would be. But have you the time to draw into God's presence? He says, they that dwell under his shadow. Is that where you're found? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Surely, child of God, it is worth our time and worth our effort that God would step in and heal us and heal our land. Notice where they reside. But also notice how they repent. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. It fits in with the command in verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. In the Hebrew, the word return means totally, completely. It means an authentic repentance. We're not talking about phony repentance here. We're not talking about something that comes from the lips, but we're thinking about something that comes from the heart. Because you can have a phony repentance. In fact, there's an example of it in the book of Hosea. In chapter 6, you'll notice the first verses, how Israel says, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us, he hath smitten, and he will bind us, and after 2 days will he revive us, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And that sounds so wonderful. But I want you to notice what's missing there. No mention of their sin. No mention of what they're sorry for. No mention of the fact that they are going to turn away from the ways that they have been before. And you notice what God says to them in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. There's no point
in something that's going to last like the dew or like the morning cloud that's there for a few days and then it's over, like a New Year's resolution that you make and then it's over. This is something real. Not phony repentance, but real repentance. Where we get down on our knees before God and we own the fact that we have been weary in our well-doing. That we haven't given our all to Him. And we seek Him with all our hearts. But thank God today, there's a promise here to those that return. He says in the verse, they that dwell under His shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. And the scent thereof shall be of the vine of Lebanon. Oh, may God help us to return to Him. And may we see a mighty revival in this day in which we live. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's